Indeed, our hope is in the Lord. We depend upon His grace daily. He gives us everything, every good gift, and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And it is because of this that we are able to show our gratitude and appreciation through giving. It's all because of His grace, and now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Announcements. First of all, there's going to be no Glory Be Girls meeting in August. Is that right? Okay. In August, no Glory Be Girls will be meeting. I'll also have that in the bulletin. The mantle has been passed in the junior class from Imogene to Terry Pennison. So you might stop by there and wish her well. I'm sure that she needs it. We all need encouragement from time to time. You notice that you had a volunteer insert in your bulletin this morning, and we encourage everyone to utilize their spiritual gift in some way, and this may be one of the ways that the Lord would have you serve Him is through volunteering. And anything that has to do with the junior class, you see Terry Pennison. She's very capable. She's wonderful with children. So if you have anything regarding that, you can see her. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. We also have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You for Your Word. We know not what we would be able to, we wouldn't be able to even survive, much less be able to be overcomers apart from Your Word, the Holy Spirit. Not only the written Word, but the living Word. You have provided everything necessary for us to fulfill Your plan. But we have to have a desire to fulfill it. We have to have the knowledge to fulfill it. And that's one reason we're here. So we pray that You will help us to focus entirely on the message this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We're going to start today with a very quick review of where we were last time and some of the things that we noted. There are a couple of tests that Joshua employed in verses 10 through 12 and verse 13. There were people who came to him that were deceiving him. They incorporated in their story truth. And that's what makes it difficult sometimes, is because truth, when it's given mixed with a lie, makes it more easy for people to be deceived. And the Gibeonites were in the central location. I think I'm going to take that off for a minute because I'm talking and everybody's looking. But that's my fault. The Gibeonites were pagans that were assigned to be annihilated by God. God had told the Israelites to annihilate all the cities that were in a certain region in the land of Canaan, and they fell within that region. Now, they heard about the great God of Israel and all the victories that he was giving his people. And they pretty well surmised that they were going to be next on the list. So they conjured up this idea is that they would go and they would talk to the Israelites and to Joshua, their leader. And they would claim that they were outside the boundary of those cities that were to be annihilated. Now, if you weren't in that particular central region of Canaan, if you were further away, then God would allow the Israelites to incorporate them as slaves if they were willing, but they would not be annihilated. If they were not willing to be enslaved by the Israelites, then the Israelites would attack them. They would destroy them, except the women and children would still be spared and they could take spoil. That did not apply to the central part of the area of Canaan. So what they did, they said, okay, well, we'll go and we'll talk to Joshua and we'll pretend, we'll try to con him into thinking that we're not really located, we're not from Gibeon, which was, they were Gibeonites. They alleged that they were another people outside of the realm. So they came to Joshua and they told their story. And they had old clothes, old sandals. They pretended that they didn't know what the latest news was. They did everything just right to fool Joshua into thinking they were outside that realm that was dedicated to be destroyed. Joshua employed two tests. Now, here's where the tests come in. He employed the logical test. He listened to what they said. What they said was logical. It made sense. But this is something that we need to learn from the logical test. And we have to do this nearly every day. We hear things and we have to run it through our grid to decide whether it's true. Should we accept this? Should we reject it? But something that's important to understand is all you can say about the logical test is that it doesn't have any apparent error in it so far. It's not designed to ascertain truth. It's designed to show any error, any lies, any deception. You just see if it's logical. Someone is telling you something. It might be that you're going to buy a refrigerator, and someone is telling you something. If they say, this will never break, you can have our guarantee. Our warranty is forever. And in fact, if you don't like it, just bring it in and we'll give you a new one. Is that logical? No, I mean, you kind of a red flag would go up. So we run things like this all the time through our mind. We think, is it logical? But here's the thing to remember. Just because it's logical does not mean that you should accept it or that it's true. Then we have the empirical test. Verse 10 and 11 was in Joshua chapter 9 explains the logical test that was shown. Verse 12 through 13 gives the empirical test. Now, the empirical test is just looking what Joshua did. He looked at their clothes. He looked at their wineskins. He looked at them. Did they look tattered? If you came a long distance in the ancient days, they didn't have a Motel 6 in every town. So they would be nearly out of provisions. They would look very haggard. And they did look haggard. So he went through the empirical test, which is the facts of it that you can see, touch, smell, taste, and that type of thing. And that passed also. But this empirical test is only used to disprove something. If it doesn't fit, then it's wrong. But if it does fit, that still doesn't finally prove the case. You understand what I'm saying? It could be logical, and all the evidence physically that you can ascertain seems to fit also. And that's where most people go. That's as far as they go. They run it through. Is it reasonable? Is it logical? All the facts seem to add up, and then they make their decision. Well, that's what Joshua did. But Joshua made a mistake. These tests can expose the error, but they cannot prove what is correct. They can show if something is wrong, but they can't show if it's right. So, what are we to do? Verse 14 shows us what not to do. Joshua should have followed the right protocol, and he did not. Let's go to verse 14 in our Bible. Joshua 9:14. After he had run it through these tests, verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. You may have that already underlined in your Bible. So that's where they went wrong. They left the Lord out of their decision. They didn't think they needed to, and yet God had already provided the mechanics, the means, to determine whether you should go forward with something or not, whether you should accept it or reject it. Now, we won't go into, we went into detail already what that protocol was. The protocol was that Joshua should have gone to the high priest, and the high priest at this time was Eleazar. And Eleazar has a breastplate on with 12 stones, each one representing a tribe of the Israelites. And somehow working in conjunction with this breastplate was something called Urim and Thummim. And through that, they could get a direct line to God, and he would either say yes, accept it, or no, reject it. He was either yes or no answers. They didn't do that, and so they made a mistake. Because what they will do next, the Gibeonites were asking them to swear an oath, since they were not in that central part that was dedicated to annihilation, which was a lie. They said, make an oath to us by your God that you will spare us and you will not annihilate us. And they did it. And they did it without going to the Lord. Now, if they would have went to the Lord through the high priest, through the Urim and Thummim, what do you think the answer would be? No. There's a rat. You ever heard the expression, you smell a rat? We'll get to that shortly. And this is really important. This is for us to understand how to make decisions. And so we are to run it through the logical and empirical test, but we don't have a Urim and Thummim, do we? We have a high priest, it's Jesus Christ, but we don't have a physical high priest to take these kind of things to. So what is the right protocol for today? We are to still use our reasoning powers. We're still to look at the evidence, sort through the facts to come to a decision. But how are we to come to the right decisions? So we use all that, but we also must make sure that our intellect and our conscience is in sync. If your intelligence and your conscience is not in sync, you've got a problem. Now, don't scrunch up your forehead yet. Sometimes we call this walking by faith. You ever heard that term before? In the Bible, we're commanded to walk by faith. This is knowing the will of God and walking in it. Or you could say it's knowing doctrine and applying it. It's knowing God's Word and doing it. It's not being a hearer only, but a doer of the Word. All those things are synonymous with walking in faith. Walking outside of faith is walking in doubt. It is not knowing the will of God and doing something that goes against your conscience. And if it goes against your conscience, do you see what's in bold? Don't do it. People do that all the time. You're guilty of it. I'm guilty of it. You may not have said this before, but I'm sure you've thought it and you've carried it out. It's against my better judgment, but I'll go ahead and do it. When you say that, what you're actually saying is, my intellect and my conscience are out of sync. And so you can act knowing better. Usually that's done because of emotions. It's like in this case, I'm going to set everything that I know, all my norms and standards, all these bells and whistles are going off. I should not do it. But I'm going to go against all that, and I'm going to go over here because I'm emotionally involved. Have you ever done that? I don't want to see any hands. I don't need to see the hands. No.
So this is something we need to recognize. Something is going on in us when we're struggling in making a decision. And that is, we're analyzing, you're not even conscious that this is happening, but you're analyzing, is my cardia, is my heart, is the dominant portion of my soul, which is where my norms and standards are, is that lining up with my conscience? Is there harmony there? See, I'm talking about the protocol that we have today in order to follow to come up with the right decision. Biblical faith is not blind. So many people think that a biblical faith is believing in something you can't see, you don't understand, but I'm going to believe it anyway. And that is not biblical faith. Faith is built on facts, on evidence. And so many people think, well, so many believers have a blind faith. And you know why? Because when they ask a believer, well, why do you do this? Why did you make that decision? Why do you say this? It's because they can't back it up with any doctrine, because they live their life by blind faith because there is no doctrine in their soul. Biblical faith is not a blind faith. It utilizes both the intellect and the conscience. I have a couple examples here. But I want to go to Romans 14:22. You can turn in your Bible if you want to make some notes. I have some little insertion notes in here. Or you can look up here, or you can do both if you'd like. Romans 14:22. What we're going to look at is explaining through Scripture what I'm describing. The intellect, the heart, and the conscience have to be in sync. They have to be in harmony, or you don't follow through, regardless of running it through the logical test and the empirical test. Romans 14:22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. You know what that's talking about? You know what that means? We all stand before God. We all understand that He is ever-present. He knows our every thought. And the faith that we have, that you could even call it doctrine, if you will. The source of our faith is the Word of God. Have it as your own conviction before God. You may be struggling with a decision, and you have friends. Usually, friends are very ready to give advice, aren't they? And you may have a group of friends, and they're all telling you to do something, and you're not really all that comfortable with it. What this is saying is, the faith that you have it as your own conviction. Don't fool yourself into thinking someone else's conviction and their faith towards God is the same as yours. That's one of the reasons that our conscience works in this way. Our conscience tells us, no, that's not right. And we need to listen to that rather than operate and make decisions and act on someone else's conscience or what their faith conviction is. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. What is that talking about? If your actions match that commandment by doctrine, then be happy. In other words, if the doctrine you have in your soul is matching what you're doing and your conscience and the doctrine, the norms and standards you have in your soul, if they are in alignment, they're harmonizing, it says, be happy. Why does it say be happy? Because if you do what this is saying, if you don't condemn yourself because you know that what you're doing is approved by the Word of God, you should be happy. But it might not make everybody else happy. You understand? In fact, a lot of times people will pressure you. They will try to give you advice, and they want you to do things that would cause your intellect, your heart, and your conscience to not be in alignment. It would be going against what you really are convicted of what you should do. That's verse 22. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. Now, what does this have to do with eating? In the context of what this is, this part of Scripture is dealing with, had to do with meat that was dedicated to idols. And we know, I hope you know, that we as church-age believers can eat anything we want to eat with a free conviction. And we don't have pagan temples with meat offered to idols. But it does illustrate a point. There were believers who would go to the meat market where they knew that there was meat that had been dedicated to idols, and they would feel, I just don't feel right, even though this piece of meat is just, it could be in a magazine. It could be on the cover of a magazine. It is so wonderful, I think, in terms of T-bone steak. But whatever it might be, you're thinking how wonderful that is, but your conscience is saying, don't buy. Why? Because your norms and standards are saying, this was dedicated to an idol and it would not be pleasing to God. It would be wrong. That's what was the context of this. So, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, if that person who really down deep feels that it's not the right thing to do to eat this meat, it's going against his conscience, but he go ahead and does it anyway, he says he is condemned. Even though it wasn't wrong to do, he thought it was wrong. And he went ahead and did it. So, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. That would be against his conscience. And whatever is not from faith, that would be going against your conscience, is sin. Now, not all believers have the same norms and standards. Our conscience is different. And as you are a believer that is growing and maturing, and you're learning more and more what is acceptable to God, what is not acceptable, then your conscience is going to change. So this person who at one time thought that it was wrong to eat this meat and he went ahead and ate it, even though it wasn't wrong, he thought it was wrong, he was condemned. He was wrong, because anything that's not of faith is of sin. Anytime you go against your conscience, it's wrong. Now let's say this same believer went to a Bible class Paul was passing through, and he explained the whole deal. He says, meat is nothing. Food is nothing. It's offered to an idol, and what is an idol? An idol is nothing. So go ahead and eat anything that you want to, and you don't have to have a guilty conscience. So this person hears that, and he goes to the meat market. He can't wait for them to open. And he gets that piece of meat. And this time he eats it. He really enjoys it. His conscience isn't hurting. Has he sinned? No, he hasn't sinned, because he didn't go against his conscience. But there's one other little issue that we went into last time. There is a time, however, even though he has matured, he knows it's okay to eat meat. His next door neighbor is a believer also, and he hadn't been going to Bible class, and so his standard is still that if you eat that meat dedicated to idol, it's wrong. And so they go together to the meat market. And this time, the guy that has matured, he sees his favorite cut of meat, and normally he would grab it and buy it. If he did it with his neighbor, who thought it would be a sin to do so, if he did it, in that case, it would be wrong. It would be a sin, because he's going to make his neighbor stumble. Isn't life complicated? Huh? But the Bible spells it out. It tells us all what to do in these cases. So in this case, he says, I think I'll just have some rutabagas. Give me some vegetables, or kumquats, whatever they eat. So that would be the right thing to do. And maybe over time he could take his neighbor to Bible class enough to where his neighbor would mature enough to find out that, we can eat anything we want to. So then they both go to the meat market. They both order the big juicy steak they want. And they go home and live happily ever after. Oh, wow. This kind of hits home Let me give you a couple examples with regards to Romans 14, 22 through 23 about going against your conscience. Let's say that you're in a, well, it doesn't have to be a big city. It can be even a small town, even a small town like Brown. There's a lot of peer pressure in schools. There's peer pressure still in life, but you really feel it in school. And let's say that your teenage daughter is going around with friends, and unbeknownst to you, they're sleeping around. In fact, this especially occurs when they leave the nest, they go to college, and when they get to college, they talk to all these other girls, and to their amazement, they're shocked that this girl is still a virgin because all of them have moved in. They're shacking up. And they're making this girl feel like, well, you're a real prude. We live in the 21st century. Don't you know what's going on? That kind of pressure comes in. And she meets some guy and he's got a full head of hair and a mouth of teeth, and she's all upset about that. So, not upset, but I mean, you know, flutter, heart flutters and all this. So, she decides, he's sure willing, and everybody else is willing. He's even picked a place. He's got the moving van. It's sitting outside. What should I do? You see what's going on here? Deep inside, her norms and standards, the doctrine that she has, is battling with her conscience. If she goes, she is sinned because she has gone against her conscience. And this happens all the time. Let's say that I remember when I was in elementary school. This makes a good illustration, just popped in my head. There was a little red-headed boy. His name was Jim Dwyer, still remembering. And he would make Dennis the Menace look like a choir boy or something. I mean, he was a bully. He was a monster. He was out of control. He had every kind of deficit you could think of. Attention deficit and any kind of tenderness deficit. He was just a bad kid. And when we used to go out into the for kickball, we always went out on recess and everybody played kickball. And nobody wanted to play because Jim Dwyer would bully everyone. And there was a fight nearly every day where Jim Dwyer would pick on someone. And there was one particular day that there was a friend of mine that he was the target that day. And Jim Dwyer jumped on him and was pretty much doing him in. And everybody was doing their standard thing. You know what that was? Just standing back and looking. Because we were afraid if we went in there to help that we would get it. Now, you know what was going on in my conscience? My standards were saying, this is your friend. Go in. Help him. But that's not what I did, because I was afraid I'd wind up looking like my friend if I went in and helped. So what I'm saying is resisting a bully, resisting tyranny. When you don't do things, regardless of what everyone else is saying, your conscience is built on your norms and standards, and when they're not in harmony, then you have a problem when you're making a decision. First John chapter 3, verse 18. If you'll go there, please. First John chapter 3 and verse 18. And I'll put it back up on the board if you'd like to see it. 1 John 3, 18 through 23. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him. Now, what verse 19 is saying, We shall know by this, and he's about to say what this is, what's following. You're going to know something, and what you can know is that if something is of the truth, if we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. In other words, our conscience and our doctrine, our norms and standards will be in sync if we do what we see following. This is 1 John 3:18-23. Verse 20. In whatever our heart condemns us, that would be going against our conscience, and that would be sin. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What this is talking about is when we go against our conscience, we need to confess it. We need to rebound. In other words, we have a set of norms and standards, but they're not always in sync with God's norms and standards, are they? So when we do something and we recognize that our heart is condemning us, then what are we to do? We are to acknowledge it, because God, when it says God is greater than our heart, God is greater than what we may think. And when we recognize through the Word of God that we have done something in error, or that we have norms and standards that are incorrect, then we need to acknowledge that. We need to change. That's what the Word of God is about. It's about changing. It's not about feeling good. It's about redesigning your cardia, your heart, your soul, into lining up with the image of Jesus Christ and His thinking, which is the Word of God. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, that would be because we know that we are in God's will, or because we have rebounded. Let me stop there just a second. It's important that you have a clear conscience. And there's two ways, when you're struggling with an issue, to decide that you have a clear conscience. One way is to know the Word of God. It is to know doctrine and recognize that your conscience is in harmony with that directive, which whatever the Word of God says. That would be walking in faith. That would be accomplishing what you have in your soul, applying doctrine, so to speak. And another way is, if you have been off course and you have acknowledged that, what should you have? A clear conscience. It's important that we have a clear conscience. No one lives inside of your head but you. And you can suppress things. You can try to hide things. You can try to, in your own soul even, not go to certain areas because it might be something that you like to do. You know it's not right, but you're going to do it anyway. But what this is saying, you need to have a clear conscience in all things. If our heart does not condemn us because we are walking in faith, or because we've already rebounded, we've acknowledged our sins, then we can have a clear conscience. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and here we have it, because we know that we are in God's will, or because we rebounded, we have confidence before God. Confidence before God is having a clear conscience. It's extremely important that you have confidence before God. Confidence that you're doing the right thing. Confidence that you are in harmony with Him. Then you can, you know what happens when you have confidence before God, either because you've rebounded and now you know you're right with God, you're ready to move forward, or because your norms and standards are lining up with your conscience, you're applying the Word of God. When you have that, you know what you have towards other people? Courage. It's because it's based on having confidence that you're right with God. Now, if you have confidence that you're right with God, it doesn't matter what happens, does it? It doesn't matter what kind of adversity you might be going through. You see, walking in faith doesn't mean that you've got it all figured out as far as what the future holds. Walking in faith is no guarantee of anything with regards to the future on your part, other than this. If you're walking in faith, your conscience is aligned with your soul, with your heart, with your cardia, then you can have guarantees that God is going to see you through it. And what verse did we go to last Sunday? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Remember that? That is for believers whose soul, their heart, their cardia, their intellect is in sync with their conscience. There's no guarantee that just because you're applying doctrine that everything is going to be rosy. It's not. But when it starts getting rough, you have the promise of God. I'm going to see you through it. I'm going to give you what it takes for you to endure it. That's the benefit of having confidence before God. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. All of these go together, by the way. All these are connected. And then verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. All these fit together. It all is part of the process of making decisions. You can talk about divine guidance, and what I'm talking about is something that, I don't know, I've never heard it taught this way before, but I see it this way in the Scriptures. Our source of strength is the truth of what we believe. That's worth writing down. I'll say it again. Our source of strength is the truth of what we believe. Confidence towards God equals courage towards men. If you believe that God is on your side and He is going to see you through whatever you're going through, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. All these are part of it. Whatever we ask, we receive of Him, from Him, because we keep His commandments. These are all linked together. Remember, verse 22 goes with that. When someone tries to pressure you to do something that you're not comfortable with, what should you do? Don't do it! Going forward on something that is against your conscience is not of faith, and anything that is not of faith is what? Sin. Okay. Now back to Joshua chapter 9, verse 15. Joshua is going to make a big mistake here. In verse 14, they already made a mistake. They didn't ask for the Lord's direction. So in verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So Joshua and the leaders were conned. They did the wrong thing and they made an oath. We're not going to destroy you, after God had already said, if that city is in that area, you destroy them. But they were conned. They didn't use the right procedure. So they made a mistake. Now let's start with verse 16. And it came about that the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that is after the Gibeonites had conned them and they agreed to spare them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. What this is saying is they discovered that remember when they took Jericho? The next city south, right close to Jericho, right in the heart of it, was Gibeon. And they found out, uh-oh, we have been taken. They conned us. And what we're going to see in the next verses, before we get to the end of the chapter, I think, is something that all of us need to understand, and it's, what do you do when you've done something wrong? What do you do when you made a mistake? What are you going to do now? Well, what we see so often on the news is what? cover it up. Blame it on someone else. Fire some subordinates. Well, verse 17, we're going to see that this is what happened. Or verse 16 and following. They found out that they were lying to. Verse 17. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath Jearim. Kiriath Jearim happened to be where a city where the Ark of the Covenant resided for 20 years after the Philistines had captured it. I just thought I'd throw that in for good measure. Verse 18. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, they did not annihilate them, because the leadership of the congregation had swore to them by the Lord God of Israel. The whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. Oh, my. You see what happens here? The leaders made a mistake. They made an oath before God. We will not annihilate you. You can just come into our society as slaves and we'll be good to go. 3 days later, they found out they were lied to. The people knew it. And they, what did they do? Now, see, this is what a lot of people do when they're caught in a mistake or when they do something. They think the first thing I need to do is go back and undo everything that I did wrong. Now, redo it. Well, that's not what they're going to do. They made a mistake. They made an oath. And they're going to stick to it. And we're going to see that was the right thing to do. Even though the people, it says, grumbled against them. People are good at grumbling, aren't they? People like to meribah. You know what meribah is? That's what they did when they didn't have any water. They went to Moses and they meribahed. They complained and they chided and they said, let's kill Moses. That's what we need to do. That's a good idea. That's what people do. I don't need to, I just could make so many applications here. Just suffice it to say, especially in our political system, there are very few that did what these leaders of Israel did. They went against public opinion. They didn't care what the people said. Grumble all you want. We're going to do what is right. Because our heart and our conscience are in sync on this. We know we're doing the right thing. Grumble all you will. Every time politicians today, for the most part, when they have to make decisions, you look around, they all have wet fingers. Which way are the political winds blowing? What's going to get me reelected? Where am I going to get the funding for my campaign? This is what decisions are made on. And yet we have here an illustration of them doing something that's right. They knew they were doing the right thing. They were honoring their word, even though they caught heat and scorn from the people. Here's the principle. And what we're going to be doing from, we're not going to finish this today, but we might get started a little bit on it, is the importance of an oath. I didn't know until Joshua 9, the importance of oaths. Here's the principle. Once an oath is made, even if it's wrong, stick with it. Turn your Bible to Ezekiel 17, if you will. Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17. And here it is up here if you'd like to see it up here. Ezekiel 17, verses 12 through 19. I'm surprised how much the Bible has to say about oaths and keeping them. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to... This is, by the way, God telling Ezekiel what to tell the people. He says, say, this is what you tell the people. Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princesses and brought them back in Babylon. What's going on here is when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the southern kingdom, he didn't do it all at one time. There was waves that he would come in and he would take so many, and then he would come in and take more. And in this case, he took the king and some of the princes, some of the leaders, and he took them back to Babylon. Verse 13. And he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under an oath. This was the king. And he said, okay, king, let's make a deal. We're going to have an oath going here. And he says, he also took away the mighty of the land that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant, see that covenant, underlying covenant, that it might continue. The king is going to, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make a deal with the king that's left behind, and he's going to say, if you don't stir up any trouble, then we'll be good to go. We just don't stir up any trouble, and we'll abide by everything that we have talked about, and there were certain guarantees made. If he couldn't, and one of the things that was in this oath was they were not to exalt themselves. Israel was not to exalt themselves. They were in subjugation to Babylon. The king was Nebuchadnezzar. And the king made that oath. We will not exalt ourselves. We're not going to give you trouble. That's essentially what went down. By the way, the reason that Babylon came in and took Israel, because Israel was stiff-necked. They rebelled. God warned them time after time. He sent them prophets to warn them. They killed the prophets. So finally God says, okay, the grace has run out. Now my wrath is going to be poured out on you. God brought this about. But our issue here, we're talking about here, is an oath. Verse 15. But he rebelled against him. That is, the king that was left behind in Israel rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? In other words, he wasn't supposed to exalt himself. He was supposed to just lay low, not try to get out from under the Nebuchadnezzar. And what does he do? He breaks his oath. He goes to Egypt, and he's trying to get troops. He's trying to align another country to help him to go against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is God speaking to Ezekiel to tell the people. And this is what he says, verse 15, he says in the middle, he says, will he succeed? Is this going to work that he's going to go down there to Egypt and get Egypt to side with him against Nebuchadnezzar? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? See, we're talking about breaking an oath, breaking the covenant. Now we're relating this, remember, we're in Joshua 9 where the leaders were conned and they made an oath to these people and found out that they had been duped. And the people said, annihilate them. And they said, no, we made an oath. We're going to stick to it. And what I'm demonstrating through other scriptures is they were right. And this is applicable to us as well, as we'll see. Verse 16. As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him out on the throne, whose oath he despised, he's talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, he's talking about the king that broke his oath, surely in that country of the king, which is Babylon, who put him on the throne, which was Nebuchadnezzar, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. The one that broke his covenant and went down to Egypt to align himself with another country, he was breaking his oath. And God says, that one that broke his oath is going to die in Babylon. Verse 17. And Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in the war when they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives. No matter what they do, Egypt is not going to be a help to them. God will see to it. Verse 18. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet he did all these things. He shall not escape. So He despised his oath. Have you ever given your word to someone? Have you ever made a promise and then regretted doing it? That's despising your oath. He despised his oath and he broke the covenant. He pledged allegiance. He said, I will have allegiance to you, Nebuchadnezzar. I know that I'm under your thumb, so to speak, and I won't cause you trouble. He broke all that. Yet he did all these things. He shall not escape. Verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will afflict on his head. He was doing it in God's name when he made that oath. So he essentially brought down shame on God, and all I can say is shame on him. Now, this is one reason, and we're just breaking the ground on this oath business today. I'm already out of time, but I'm closing, kind of. Why does God take oaths so seriously? An oath essentially is a promise. Why does he do it so seriously? Why does he take it so seriously? And we got three or four other places. Psalm 115, the whole thing, especially verse 4, has to do with an oath. The reason is because he wants us to recognize how seriously he takes promises and oaths. He has made promises to us. And if he takes lightly when we break an oath, it would bode ill on him with regards to how he takes an oath. Here's an oath. This is for a believer. God made an oath to you. He who believes in the Son, what? Is that future or present tense? That's present tense. If you believe on God, what do you have? I should be able to ask anybody. I should be able to line everybody up and ask you one question. Do you have eternal life? And you say, yes. And I say, how do you know? Because I believe in Christ. And the Bible says, if I believe, I possess it, it's mine, eternal life. 2 Timothy. Oh, well, I probably shouldn't have got into that. What's y'all's temperature? Okay, we'll do it quick. You can turn in your Bible, and we'll just do this and quit. We'll break. But this goes along. What I'm trying to show you as I close here is why God takes oaths so seriously. Because he takes his own oath so seriously. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is a verse where some legalists love to go because they distort the clear teaching of the Bible and say that you can lose your salvation and all other kind of nonsense. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. You can depend on this. Every time you can depend on it. For if we died with him, did you die with Christ? When he was on the cross, did you die with him? Well, the answer is yes, whether you know it or not. It's retroactive positional truth. We won't get into that. But the answer, this is a first-class conditional clause. And it says, did you die with him? Yes. You died unto sin, which means now you're no longer under the tyranny of your old sin nature. Because now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you can do divine good. I said I wasn't going to go on this, so I'll go on. So, if we died with him, and we also will live with him. That is current positional truth. Verse 12, look at this. If we endure, we shall also reign. He's talking about believers here. If you endure, if you continue to grow, you continue to use the spiritual dynamics of the church age, if you grow up spiritually, if you endure all the adversity, and don't throw a pity party and complain and do all that. If you apply your doctrine, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, what is reigning with Christ? That is a reward. It's guaranteed. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 tells us all about these things as far as rewards are concerned. Now, if you're not interested in rewards, if you'd rather have shame than rewards, then just tune out. Don't listen. and you won't endure, and you won't get rewards. You'll be in heaven, but you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. I said I was going to do this quick. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now, this is where the legalists just have a field day. But what is the context? Look, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. And what He's going to deny us is rewards. What was the sentence right before that dealing with? Rewards. The next sentence. But if we deny Him, what if you said, you know what? I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm going to side with, what's his name? the guy that's in Christian Science, is it? Tom Cruise, yeah. Let's say, I think Tom Cruise is right, and I'm not going to believe in Christ anymore, or maybe I'll just become a Buddhist. You completely deny Christ. Can you do that? Yeah. Any of us can do it. And you say, oh, no, not me. Well, you sound like Peter. If we deny Him, He will also deny us rewards. Now, here's the whole thing. This is where we bring it together, verse 13. If we are faithless, are you ever faithless? If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny His own integrity, His own character. He cannot deny the fact that He told us through His Word, if we believe in Him, we what? Have eternal life. And He can't go back on that. He stuck with us. Just like Joshua and the leaders were stuck with the Gibeonites. And all this is to show you God takes His promises, His oaths serious. And we better also. And what's coming up next time are more verses to substantiate that so that we will. And don't tell me, oh, well, I don't care about all this oath business. I don't have anything to do with oaths. Oaths. Are you married? Wasn't there an oath involved in that? Ever been to court? Ever raised your right hand? Well, we'll get into that next time. Please, everyone, bow your heads, close your eyes. Someone may be here and not know what we're talking about, not know that their eternal future can be guaranteed, that they'll be with Christ for all eternity. It's simply a matter of grace. Christ has already taken care of the sin problem. He went to the cross and died for your sins, my sins. He was buried. Rose again and offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. And when you do that, we have the guarantee that you have eternal life. It is eternal. You cannot lose it. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. It is acquired by receiving the free gift of salvation. That's the only way that God gives it. And you receive it simply by trusting His in Christ and Christ alone. You can do it right now. You're born again then. And then it's time to get cracking, grow up, and have a wonderful life. Father, we thank You for these things. Your Word is so deep and so rich. It reaches in where nothing else can penetrate. So we pray that it will penetrate our souls and we will think of these things. We will meditate on them. That we will make the right decisions. That our cardia and our conscience will be in harmony, and that when we say something, that we follow through and that we will mean it, just like You. We pray this all in Christ's name.